this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Elk Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. We'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. That's Luke chapter 3, and we have been in what's been formally known throughout the history of the church as the infancy narrative or the birth narrative, which is essentially the contents of chapters 1 and 2. And it's labeled that because it records for us, as you know, the births and also the events surrounding the births of both Jesus Christ and this man that we know to be John the Baptist. And so all throughout those chapters, if you remember, we have this kind of back and forth structure of Luke where he's going back and forth between the events of Jesus and the events of John. And so it's all designed to point to how much greater the person of Christ is. And so John then, in every sense, is this kind of forerunner figure. He prepared the way. His life and ministry were designed, really even from his birth, to point to how truly central the person of Christ is. That Christ is the focus, that Christ is the pinnacle of redemptive history. And so in light of that, then, everything that we've been seeing has had a focus, really explicitly, on the identity and the mission now of Jesus Christ. And so the last time that we heard anything about John the Baptist was in chapter 1 in verse 80, where it says that the child, speaking of John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. And so this morning, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, where John now comes back into the picture. He comes back into the picture because the day or this day of his public ministry, if you will, has now arrived. He's now grown. He's now a man. He's now fully ready and strong to begin that ministry in Israel. And so what we're going to see here this morning is that he arrives on the scene, but he arrives with what I can only describe is some fire. He arrives by preaching a very confrontational message, and so it's a hard message and even a harsh message in terms of its delivery. And so to be frank, then, I think my kind of preacher, my kind of man of God, one who almost seems to be possessed by the very word of God. And so John does what no pastor in our day would do if he's trying to grow a church. And that is, he comes preaching in a very abrasive way and with a very confrontational message, which of course is this very important message of repentance. A true repentance, this theme which is going to carry us over the next couple of weeks in Luke's gospel. And so this morning is going to be a foundational sermon of sorts. And so before we begin and take a look at the passage itself, I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll, Lord willing, walk through it. So that's Luke chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 1 through 9. Luke records these words. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Altaria and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the desert. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.' And so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. For indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Well, as I've been saying just over and over again, as we've been making our way through this gospel, is that Luke here is writing as a very careful historian. He's not just telling a story, he's not just constructing some kind of fictitious narrative, but he's writing, as he states in the first four verses of chapter 1, as one who's consulted many eyewitnesses. In fact, he states in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he's consulted many sources and, quote, investigated carefully from the beginning. And for what purpose? Well, to write in consecutive order the things which took place concerning the Christ. In other words, he's writing to give a formal history that he knew could have been tested by contemporary witnesses, by some contemporary historians, by the contemporary scholars of his day. And so Luke is writing as a historian. He's concerned with accuracy. He's concerned with truth. He's concerned with making certain that we understand that these events and realities are grounded in real time and real history with real people and real matters concerning everything that happened regarding Christ. And so in light of that, he just begins chapter 3 here, as you're able to see, with his laundry list of names. And why? Well, because the Gospel of Luke is a historical record. This is a historical document. It's a historical account of some tremendous realities. And so what you have to understand about verses 1 and 2 is that the main point, and we can see it here at the end of verse 2, is notice that the Word of God came to John. That's the main point. That's the purpose behind these names. In other words, he's grounding the events here, as I said, in real time, in real history, and saying that this is far more than just some kind of fictitious narrative. This is reality. This is truth. This is ultimate. This is something that happened, and regardless of our opinion some 2,000 years later. In fact, opinion has no bearing on truth. Truth exists outside of you. You don't find it within. You don't dig deep down to discover it. You don't wait to see if it settles well with you. Rather, truth is a reality that sits outside of us. It sits outside of us. In fact, if you were to die today, absolutely nothing in this world would change, would it? It just keep moving as it did yesterday and even this morning. And why? Well, because truth is not a condition of our existence. Truth is objective. Truth is ultimate. Truth is a condition of something utterly other than ourselves. And so in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the Word of God came to John. That's historical fact. That's a historical reality. And the point, therefore, of verses 1 and 2. Now, I almost did an entire sermon on just these two verses alone to try and give a sense of the times, a sense of the society, a sense of the political culture, the spiritual culture, the religious milieu of the day. And so it's very important because he's doing far more here than just trying to locate a specific time or date. In fact, you'll notice he actually gives just one date there in verse 1, and that is that it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now that alone should be sufficient. That alone should be enough. That should adequately communicate exactly when this took place. And it's incredibly well documented. In fact, you can consult all kinds of sources that have got absolutely nothing to do with Christianity or even Judaism for that matter to pinpoint the exact time and even cultural realities of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You don't need the Bible to figure that out. It's not mysterious. It's not hidden. It's not fiction, and so it should be incredibly sufficient here to locate the time of when the Word of God came to John. And so what's important to understand then is that he's doing far more than just trying to give a date or a time. In fact, as you can see, he goes on to give six more names here, including titles and locations. And so what he's doing is he's trying to build out the setting. He's trying to give a sense of the time and the state of the nation. And so what's important to know is that anyone reading this section here would have known exactly who these people were. They would have known exactly who they were. And so for our purposes, the only thing attached to any of these names is something notorious, something infamous, something wicked. These people were vile. These people were evil. These were malicious leaders who garnered all kinds of ill repute during the time of the Roman Empire. And so there's just nothing good attached to these names. And so as I said, I almost did an entire sermon here on just these people alone to try and build out the scene and to try and recreate the picture here that John is trying, or Luke's trying to paint with these names. But suffice it to say that he's reminding the readers here of the situation. He's reminding them of the political and the social and the religious culture of, of these times. And so just to give you one example of that, you'll notice in verse 2 that he mentions that this was during the time of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to you, but we know that there can only be one priest in Israel, and we know that from the Old Testament. And so Annas here served from about 5 AD to 15 AD, and then Caiaphas from about 16 or 18 to roughly 36 or 37, depending upon your sources. And so you'll remember that the priesthood then was reserved for the line of Aaron, which was something that God himself had established. And so if you were a descendant of Aaron, you could be a priest. If you weren't a descendant of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. You just had to have certain blood flowing through your veins. And this was, again, designated by God himself. Now, remember that this is the day in which Rome occupied the entire known world. And so with that, of course, Israel themselves being occupied, it was a day in which the entire priesthood became entirely corrupt. In fact, all the high priests during this time were always appointed by Rome. And so Rome could have, quite frankly, cared less about bloodlines. And so they'd allow them to practice their religion and have their temple, at least for the time being. But since the high priest was essentially the greatest figure in this nation and the one to whom all the people look, there's just no way they're going to let anybody occupy that position. And so the Roman Empire would then appoint a high priest, and he'd essentially become this sort of political pawn. In fact, in order to be appointed, you had to have demonstrated some kind of ability to benefit the empire, and that means that you've got some kind of track record. And so these people were people that were corrupt. They were clients of Rome and always acted in favor, not of the Jews or of God, but of Caesar. And so this was Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law, Caiaphas the son-in-law, and the reason that Luke mentions him here is because they're essentially this family of infamous thugs. In fact, Annas, and we know this from history, was essentially this sort of godfather figure behind the priesthood. He held the strings, he influenced the priesthood and the entire religious system, and especially when Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was in office. And so this was just a kind of mafia rule, if you could imagine. In fact, he was ultimately the one behind the orchestration of the murder of Jesus. And that's well documented and I think rather fascinating. But the reason for that is because, remember, and we're going to see it later in the gospel, but when Jesus showed up, he started to expose the priesthood for what they were. And so he started threatening their system and therefore with that, of course, their prophets. And so this whole massive ring of collusion and corruption was beginning to be exposed. In fact, if you remember, since Rome was the ruler of the entire known world, the only real currency of the day was Roman currency. And so we know from the gospel accounts, but even from secular Roman and Jewish history, the image on the Roman coinage was the image of Caesar, and then it had this inscription that Caesar is Lord. And so in Jewish thinking, if you were a good Jew at least, is that you would view that coinage then as a form of idolatry. Remember, the Babylonian exile pretty well cured Israel of their desire for foreign gods and their desire to chase idols. In fact, this is why they asked Jesus, who should we pay even our taxes? And Jesus says, well, look at the coinage. Whose face is on it? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But in Jewish thinking, this was blasphemy. This was idolatry. This was calling something other than the true God of Israel, Lord of the universe. And so what the Jews would do, and of course by Roman permission, if you were trying to be a faithful Jew, is you'd then exchange that Roman currency for Jewish currency. And so what the Jews did then, and of course sanctioned by Rome, is that they had established these licensed money changers. And so what you would do is you'd go down to the temple and find a licensed money changer who was a licensed Jew, and then you'd exchange your Roman currency for your Jewish currency. Now, with everything being as corrupt as it was, and everyone in the temple looking to make some kind of profit, you had these money changers who had a complete monopoly on the system, by the way, because remember, you had to be licensed, who would then just jack up the exchange rates. And so Rome would get their cut, the money changers theirs, and of course, the priesthood theirs. And so all of this was being orchestrated and even preserved by the high priest. There's just no way that they didn't know what was going on in their own temple. They encouraged this. In fact, they needed to provide a kind of environment and protection for this. And of course, money always flowed to the top. And so these high priests were making enormous profits off of this. And so Annas, and then later on with his influence through Caiaphas, was the sort of godfather of this ring. And so this incited, as you know, just the absolute rage of Jesus. In fact, you'll remember that he went into the temple there during the Passion Week, the week of his arrest, and saw the robbery of the money changers as they were making their profits off the guilty consciences of those trying to be faithful and not partake in what they thought was idolatry. And so he just begins to start flipping the tables of the money changers and accuse them of being robbers and thieves and turning his father's house into a den of thieves. And so John 2 tells us that he sees this and then leaves the temple so that he can go and make a whip of cords. That's interesting. And then he comes back and starts whipping on them and throwing things to the ground and driving out the sheep and driving out the animals, dumping out the change. And the text says that he drives them out of the temple. He had rage. He had a kind of holy zeal, as it says. The zeal for his father's house is eating him up. And so during Passion Week, he just starts to systematically expose the corruption of the nation and beginning with the temple. He was angry, he was zealous, he was passionate for the purity of the nation. And so he begins here with the very center of the nation, which is the temple itself. And so this was a time in which the entire nation was sick. There was a pervasive apostasy. The corruption ran deep, the evil was deep, the entire religious system was held captive by wicked men. And that was just with regard to the temple. This was just the spiritual setting. And there are many other examples. But Luke here with all these names in verses 1 and 2 is simply reminding the readers here who would have been very familiar with who these people were that this was not only the spiritual condition of the nation, which was vile and twisted and sick, but also the political and religious system. The entire social fabric of both Israel and Rome was corrupt, and so sin and idolatry and lust and unbelief was running at an all-time high. This is the color of the culture. And so these were just the absolute pinnacle of apostate times. These are times of darkness, times of immense unbelief, completely controlled by Rome, entirely influenced by Greek philosophy, and completely taken over by that which is wicked in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. And so it's in the midst of this darkness then, in the midst of what we can only understand as hopeless days for those who are faithful and those who are waiting for God. Think of Anna and Simeon and Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so for them, this would have been just the bleakest of times. And so in verse 2, it's in the midst of this darkness that God says that enough is enough. And so the word of God comes to John. Comes to John. Now, I have to point out for you in the way that Luke structures this here that he's doing something incredibly intentional to try and help us understand John in a very specific light. And so this might not be interesting to you, but it is to me. And well, I'm up here and you're there, so I'm going to talk about it. But if you were to read the opening verses of some of the Old Testament prophetic books, books like Hosea, books like Jonah and Micah, and some of those, you'd quickly discover that they all begin actually in the exact same way that Luke is structuring these verses. So Hosea 1:1, Micah 1:1, Jonah 1:1, and others like that, they all begin with the reign of a king, the year of that king's reign, and then that the word of the Lord comes to them, meaning the prophet. And so it becomes this very standard formula in the history of Israel for the way that you would introduce a prophet. This is a very technical formula. And so if you know anything about the Old Testament prophetic material, the only time that God would raise up a prophet was in the midst of apostasy. And so what God would do is he'd raise up a prophet to declare a very specific message, and it's almost universally this message of judgment and repentance. And so over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, you see this repetition of the people reverting back to their apostasy and back to their idolatry. And so God then would raise up his prophet to become this preacher of repentance. And so these were messengers of warning. These were messengers of judgment. These were the very mouthpieces of God, which of course is why the nation just always ended up killing them. They love their sin. They love their darkness. They hear the word preached. They'd hear the call for faithfulness. And so instead of repenting and turning back to God, they prefer to do things like stick him in a hollowed out tree trunk and cut it in half. That was Isaiah. Or feed him to lions or lob off their heads. And so what Luke's doing here with a very specific formula is that he's placing John then in his long line and faithful heritage of Israel's prophets. These are men who received a word. They received a mission. They received a vision. They got a message from God itself, and it was never a pleasant message, by the way. It was never a happy task to be called a prophet of God. This was never a ministry of prosperity. In fact, Jeremiah, if you remember him, he's told that he's going to go and preach a very hard word of judgment and repentance, and then God caveats it with, oh, and by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to go into the nation and start making these indictments against a very sinful people. And so you're going to go and preach this word that I give you as a very young man, but I'm telling you right out of the gate, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you. And so this is a very unhappy task to be called upon by God to be a preacher of repentance. To be one who received this word so that you could go to the apostates. What a privilege. That you could expose the corruption, call them to repentance. This was a very unhappy ministry. And I might add something far and away different from those claiming to be prophets of God in our day. Prophet after prophet all throughout the Bible had one message and one message alone, and it was always the message of repentance. This is why God raises up prophets. He raises them up to go into the midst of the apostasy. That is those who claim to be the very people of God and call them back always to righteousness. Always back to holiness. And so to be a prophet is to bring a message of warning. It's this task of rescue, this task, message of judgment when sin is high and holiness is absent. And so this was the task of John. He was placed in this long line here of Israel's prophetic heritage. In fact, Jesus would refer to him as the greatest of all of Israel's prophets, Matthew chapter 11. And so just every prophet before him, like them, he got this holy and yet difficult task of bringing a message of judgment. A message of repentance, a message of warning to turn back to the ways of righteousness. And so in light of that, then in verse 3, notice Luke records that he goes into all the district around the Jordan, which is just this river that flows up through the region, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he receives this word from God that he's to prepare the way, he's to get the people ready for the Messiah. And so he starts this itinerant preaching ministry in the district surrounding this river. Now, this would have been a very interesting thing to see, I think, just given that John's this man from the desert. He was cut off. He's likely part of a group of people who were ascetic in nature. That is, they didn't want to be influenced at all by the culture and the politics and the religion of the day. And so they had basically exiled themselves into the desert. They wanted to remain pure. They wanted to be unaffected by the rest of the world. And so John comes from this group known as the Essenes. Remember, his parents were very old and therefore likely died. Well, he was at a young age, and so he was most likely picked up then by this group of people known as the Essenes. Now, they're still part of Israel, still part of the nation, but they're just completely cut off from anything that would have been considered normal and that which was part of the institution. And so as Mark tells us in his gospel, that John here is dressed up in camel's hair and eats nothing but locust and honey. And so he's just this sort of mangy, bizarre doomsday figure who just shows up out of nowhere and starts blasting these people, as it says here in verse 3, with this message of repentance. Now, what's important to understand about this is that this idea of baptism here, where he's preaching a baptism of repentance, is not the idea that John was somehow saying that baptism is going to save you. But rather, notice it's a baptism of repentance. In fact, baptism was something that was around long before Jesus or even John showed up on the scene. In fact, somewhere along the way, it was something done by the Jews themselves to bring a person into the religion of Judaism. And so baptism was actually something that you do to show that you're now agreeing to a particular religion or message. And so when you become baptized, you are essentially associating yourself then with a particular religion or person or message. In other words, you were essentially washing yourself of that which you formerly were and now identifying with the message of the one who just baptized you. You now take on their identity and their message. And so John then was going around and preaching this message of repentance. And so as the people would listen to him, they'd want that repentance. And so he then baptized them in the Jordan. And especially because he was preaching this message of repentance that would lead, notice, to the forgiveness of sin. Verse 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, literally unto or that which would lead to the forgiveness of sin. The problem, of course, is they're now thinking that baptism provides that forgiveness, which is the very issue that's going to set John off. Now, Luke does something very interesting here in verses 4 through 6. I wish we had more time to unpack this, but he's essentially going to connect this ministry of John here with Isaiah chapter 40. And so you'll notice, if you're using the New American Standard, that verses 4 through 6 are all capitalized, which means that he's quoting from the Old Testament. And so he's actually quoting from Isaiah 40, and specifically verses 4 and 5. And so he understands here that whatever John is doing, he's actually the very fulfillment of that particular text. And of course, he's completely right, because if you go back and read Isaiah 40, you see it's a clear description of the person and the ministry of the forerunner, whom we understand here to be John the Baptist. And so what's interesting about the quote then is that it functions to reveal the nature of the purpose of John's ministry. And so notice verse 4, he begins by identifying that John here is indeed the true prophesied forerunner. And so he states, "For as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And so again, this is speaking of John. This is speaking of his message. And so notice he's described here as one who's crying out, literally calling from the desert. This would be his mark. This is how he was to be identified. He wasn't going to come from the system. He wasn't going to come up out of that religious institution. Rather, he's to be a preacher from the wilderness. He'd be as one calling out and making ready the way for the Messiah and his salvation. And so this would be his ministry. He was to function as the forerunner or the precursor to the Messiah, and therefore the entrance of salvation. And so in verse 5 then, we see this fleshed out a little bit, and so we know that he's the forerunner, but the question then becomes, what does that mean? What was his actual ministry? What was he to accomplish? And so this is what verse 5 tells us. It fleshes that out, and so it's a very poetic description actually of his ministry, which is one of repentance. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about repentance next time. This morning, as I said, it's more foundational. But verse 5, we have this very poetic description. And so I'm not going to get too technical here and spend a lot of time breaking the imagery down for you. But this is poetic imagery, and it's describing actually the natural state of the human heart. And so if you were to go back and read Isaiah chapter 40, the whole setting there is actually this kind of wilderness setting. And so what Luke's doing is he's actually picking up on that to try and reveal the wilderness of the heart, if you will, which is perfectly capturing the ministry of John. And so notice verse 5. He says, "And every ravine shall be filled up." And again, this is speaking of what happens when a person repents. "And every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth." And then verse 6, "And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so how are they going to see that salvation? Well, by first undergoing the reality of verse 5. That every person's in a complete need of restoration, but at the level of the heart. And so as a person begins to see these realities and see the truth of their own condition and that they need total and complete renewal, they're now entering that extremely important process of repentance. And so again, this is imagery, and ironically wilderness imagery, just given the fact that John here comes from the wilderness, but it's symbolically speaking to the condition of the heart. And so he states here in verse 5, notice, "And every ravine shall be filled up." So this is speaking of that which is base. Speaking of that which is low and that which is at the bottom. And so it's talking about the dark and the empty nature of the human heart. That which needs to be lifted up, or that which needs to be filled up, as it were, to that which is good and pure. And then on the opposite end, "And every hill shall be brought low." Now that's speaking of pride. That's speaking of the need to be brought down low and to be made low. It's speaking of things like self-exaltation and the self-will and the need to have a kind of self-fulfillment. "The crooked shall become straight." That's the term scolios, from which we get scoliosis. Speaking in a very vivid way of that which is twisted, of that which is perverse, that which is harmful, that which brings about pain. It's talking about things like lying lips and deceit and the deceptive manipulation, those things very common to the human condition. "And all the roads shall be made smooth." This is a reference to those obstacles and hindrance that'll often take up residence within the heart. It's those stumbling blocks. It speaks of those things which clutter the heart to stop it from seeing truth. And all the roads shall be made smooth. Oh, I said that one. Stumbling blocks, cluttering of the heart. So these are just symbolic images. This is speaking of those things which make up the heart, the natural brokenness of the human heart, which is the condition of every person in the world. And so what John is doing here is he's describing the ministry of the forerunner. He's describing his message, that he's to be a preacher of repentance. And so what John's going to do is essentially preach on matters of the heart. He's going to expose the heart. He's going to reveal that which is vile and twisted, and that which needs to be straightened, that which needs to be made aware if a person's ever to receive the entrance of the Messiah. And so as that Messiah comes, he, of course, brings his salvation. He's going to accomplish salvation, we know that, but in order for a person to have access to that salvation, certain realities need to be addressed. Certain exposures of the heart must happen. In other words, for true sin forgiveness here, which is what the Messiah would accomplish to happen, it must begin with a personal assessment of the heart. Must begin with a recognition that the heart is far more, to use the imagery here, wilderness-like than anybody would care to acknowledge. And so this would be the task of John. He's to be a preacher of repentance. He was going to make ready the way, and not just by announcing the coming Christ and identifying who he was, but by getting the people to understand the true reality and state of their own heart. That they need forgiveness. They need a complete renewal of the heart. And so what we're going to see John do here, and it's ultimately going to cause him to get his head chopped off, but he's actually going to begin to systematically expose the corruption of the people. He's going to reveal the depravity of their own hearts, the depravity of their minds, the twistedness of their own inward condition, and call them here to examine themselves, to look within themselves, to see the true nature of their own hearts, that all are sinful, all are depraved, that all people, no matter who they are, possess a heart that's utterly corrupt. It's utterly corrupt. And so in light of that task here, notice what he says as he begins this preaching. Verse 7. Luke records, "And he," meaning John, "therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So what's going on at this point is John is beginning now this message, this preaching ministry, this message of complete need for repentance. And repentance, by the way, is the Greek term metanoia, which just means a change of mind. That's all that repentance is. It's to change one's mind. Now, that, of course, produces certain things and requires certain things if there's to be a true repentance. But to repent is that vital step of changing your mind about something, about who God is, about who you are in light of who God is. And so it's actually to change from one thing and then turn to another. And so it's not just this idea of feeling bad or merely feeling a kind of remorse about something, but rather repentance is always the issue of the mind. And so notice, this is not penance, but repentance. This is repentance. This isn't about what you do, but it's about the way that you think. This is about the way that you understand, the way that you see certain realities, and then being convinced of those things, acting in light of those realities. In fact, the mark of one who's had a true change of mind or repentant heart, in other words, always evidences that conviction with a true change of life. It always manifests itself in a changed life. And so repentance here has very little to do with what you say or even what you claim to be, but everything to do with your life. That your life must evidence or show forth that you've truly had a change of mind. And so in a very real sense, your life is the litmus test then of what you truly believe, of what you truly think, of what you've truly been convinced of is ultimate truth. And so repentance is something which begins with the mind. It begins with understanding certain realities of your true condition. In fact, that's the exact message of John here. He's got all these people coming out to receive this baptism, assuming that the religious act of baptism is somehow going to save them. And so as they come out, he just begins to lay out these indictments, and so he begins to preach the sermon, and it contains some of the most offensive and even unthinkable statements for a Jew. And so notice what he calls them. He calls them a brood of vipers, literally a pile of baby snakes. And so just like when a fire would rear up in the desert, represented here as the wrath of God, they'd all then flee and try and slither off to avoid that fire. And so in the same way, you've got a bunch of religious law keepers here trying to flee the wrath to come. And so they're like a bunch of little snakes slithering down the side of this Judean hill to try and find respite in the river. And so they're presuming that the water or baptism here is going to save them from fire. Furthermore, there is a very clear reference here with this image of snakes that they would have understood immediately. And that is that this is an unambiguous reference to the devil. It's a reference to that serpent of old, the very father of lies, the father of sin, the one who, as John states in 1 John chapter 5, holds the entire world within his lap. And so what he's essentially doing him is calling them children of Satan. These are spawns of Satan, children of the world. In fact, he contrasts them here with his statement in the second half of verse 8, where he states, "And do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father." And why? Well, for as I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones children to Abraham. This is not winsome preaching. Remember, these are Jews. These are the very children of Abraham. These are the offspring of promise, the chosen of God, the very children of the covenant. And so if anyone's to belong to the household of God and be saved from the wrath of God, certainly it's the Jews. And yet here's John, which is why I think I like him so much, caring very little about church growth, calling these people children of Satan. And so remember, these are ones who think that they're partakers of the covenant. They think they're safe in God, safe in his salvation. They think they're going to escape that great day of the Lord, which is what he means here by this phrase of the wrath to come. And yet John here makes it unbelievably clear that they are so far removed from anywhere near a true salvation. A true salvation. In fact, they're the Jewish version of those in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "And on that day, speaking of the judgment, there will be many who say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are those who right now think that they're safe. They think they're of the kingdom. They think they're of the chosen. They think they belong to the community of faith, of a true faith, and because they know the only true God, and because he's been revealed to them over and over again, but the fact of the matter is that they are completely self-deceived. They are self-deceived. "Depart from me, you who, while you thought you were doing works of righteousness and works of holiness, and works which you thought were bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and even doing them in my name, they were nothing but vile works of lawlessness." Vile works of lawlessness. And why? Why is that the case? Well, because they're living a life of complete self-deception. Self-deception. They are living a life comfortably curled up in the lap of their true father, the serpent of old. "You brood of vipers, you say certain things, you confess certain things, you do certain things, but you do not understand the nature of true salvation. The nature of true sin forgiveness, which always begins with true repentance." This is not a happy message for these people. This is a frightening message. This is a terrifying indictment from the mouth of a prophet. And so the entire role of John here is to expose the heart. To expose the heart. In fact, this is where gospel preaching has to begin. It has to begin with the true exposition of the heart, with laying before the people the clear nature of what they are and therefore the true state of their own soul. And this is why so many people, by the way, I think despise faithful preaching. So many churches are filled with self-deceived, self-deluded, unregenerate people, and all the while having pastors that affirm them. In fact, all you got to do if you want to grow a church is just stay away from the biblical concept of the heart. biblical concept of the heart, and yet faithful preaching, and this is true for evangelism as well, always begins by opening up the heart of a person and laying it as naked as you can before their eyes. And John knew this. In fact, this would be his entire ministry. He wasn't a preacher of good news per se. That would be the role of Jesus, though he's going to say some very hard words. But John was a preacher of repentance, an expositor of the heart, an expositor of the soul. He laid it naked before the eyes of those who did not want to see it. These are people who are inwardly corrupt, inwardly sick, they're inwardly dead in their sins. But the problem here, and John knows, is that they're relying on things which have nothing to do with a true salvation. Nothing to do with a true salvation. And so he refuses to mince words and pull punches with these people. Notice his question, end of verse 7, and who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now this is an assault on their method of salvation, on their method of forgiveness, on their method of trying to become a son or daughter of the kingdom. And so he's looking at a bunch of people here who think that baptism is going to save them. They think that water is going to save them. And so they come to the Jordan to check their sort of religious box. And yet John immediately recognizes here they completely miss the fact that safety from the wrath of God has got nothing to do with that which is external, with something outside of you, with something other than dealing with the true state of the natural heart. It's got nothing with trying to get your life on track, nothing to do with baptism, nothing to do with communion, nothing to do with saying a certain prayer, but everything to do with the heart. It must begin with the heart. And so the question is designed to provoke them. It's designed to confront. It's designed to assault the senses in every aspect of what they know to be true. And so he nails them here on two accounts. Two false ways of salvation, two things that they're banking on to make themselves right with God. And so the first is with works or religious ceremony, and specifically here baptism. And then second half of verse 8, notice with their participation or connection to God's people, the fact that they come from Abraham, the fact that they belong to the nation of Israel, they're presuming here that they're safe because of their bloodline, because of some ancestral connection. And so they're banking on two false systems, two false approaches to stave off the wrath of God. And so he states in verse 7 the rhetorical question of who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And so these crowds come down to try and cover their bases. They understand that their sacrificial system is now completely corrupt. It's broken from the inside with all its collusion and influence from Rome. And so they hear this man preaching about the forgiveness of sin. Remember, there's not been a prophet now at this point in almost 430 years, and then all of a sudden this voice comes from the wilderness, and so as verse 15 tells us, they're wondering if this might be the Christ. And so they're thinking that he might rescue the nation, that he might rescue the sacrificial system, that he might rescue everything that's gone so incredibly wrong with the institution, but instead they're met with words of repentance. They're assaulted with the message that outward corruption is simply the result of an inward corruption, of a corruption of the heart, a corruption of the soul, corrupted lives that evidence their true nature. And so John says, you come out here for a washing or for the forgiveness of sin, but all you did was just bring your dead hearts with you. And so even your righteous acts are completely covered with the corruption and the filth of your own sin. Baptism can't save you. This is an issue of something far deeper and far more pervasive. And so he just states the command then in verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, does your life match your mouth? Your deeds of religion result from a clean heart? Do they flow from a heart that's been made new? Or are you simply banking on the deeds to somehow get the clean heart? That's the issue. That's the issue. John's baptism was to be the outward symbol of this inward reality, but baptism was to then follow repentance, follow that inward renewal. But these people are thinking that it somehow attains the forgiveness of sin. And so in the context of Israel here, they of course knew that salvation was always of God and always of God alone. And so in the new covenant, of course, we see that happen in the person of Jesus Christ, that literally in his body he provides that salvation. But these people were banking on false systems of religion. They were banking on baptism. They were banking on their connections to people of faith. And so the statement here of "and bear fruits in keeping with repentance" is simply to expose them then for what they were. That a bad tree bears bad fruit and a good tree bears good fruit. And so whatever your life produces is indicative of your true nature. And so the fact that he has to command him here to bear fruit in keeping with repentance was just to show that there was no repentance. That there was no repentance. In other words, whoever says that they love God but can never get around to a kind of consistent obedience with a life that produces fruit in keeping with what they claim to believe, to show themselves to be the kind of tree that they truly are. Outward deeds always confirm the state of the inward person. And so in light of that, in verse 9, he just brings the judgment. These people are religious. They confess certain things. They believe themselves to be saved, but their lives are fruitless. And so he states, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, speaking of that final judgment, that eternal destruction, the reality of hell itself. And so what I like about John is that this isn't some kind of threat. This isn't John just trying to use some kind of scare tactics. Rather, this is a statement that judgment's already happened. Why else does a prophet show up? Well, because God's already made a judgment, and judgment always begins with the household of God, as Peter states in his epistle. And so he's just laying out the truth here because he knows that in the end, God's going to sort it out anyway. He's just being faithful to his call, faithful to his ministry, faithful to this task to preach what is true. And so the immediate context here, of course, is speaking of Israel, the very people of God. And so this is a foreshadow of what would soon happen with the nation, that the entire nation is going to be judged as a collective whole. But even here, you can already begin to see the emphasis of the new covenant, which is that he is focusing on the individual. And so notice he states that the axe is already being laid at the root of the trees, plural, and every tree, plural, which does not bear fruit is cut down. And so that, if you didn't know, is actually the essence of the new covenant. That is, Jeremiah 31 states, speaking of the new covenant, that days are coming where every single person is going to be judged for their own iniquity, be judged for their own sin. For their own sin, for their own guilt before a holy and righteous God, which is why I say to every single young person in this room this morning, do not bank on the faith of your parents. Do not assume that because they've made a profession in Christ that you're somehow safe. And parents, you do no good when you constantly rescue your children from their decisions. And you rescue them from their own sin, you are teaching them the exact opposite of that which defines the new covenant. And as Paul states in Romans chapter 14, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That every single person is going to give an account, but for themselves. There'll be no spouse, there'll be no parent, there'll be no pastor. And so let me just say on this that it doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter who your family is. Doesn't matter where you went to church. Doesn't matter what kind of creed you hold to, what kind of theological stream you belong to, what kind of pastors and preachers you listen to. None of that has any bearing on the reality of whether or not you're a true believer. None of it. Rather, the mark of a true believer, and hear me on this, is always a heart of repentance. And the evidence of a repentant heart is a life that bears fruit, as he says, in keeping with repentance. Fruit in keeping with repentance. And so listen, you know my theology, you know that I'm Reformed, and so some of you, this might bother you, but the issue for every single one of us this morning is this essential issue of fruit. This is an issue of fruit. And I'm not talking about some kind of religious activity, but things like fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the ability to make a disciple, the ability to love your wife, the ability to submit to your husband, the ability to obey your parents, the ability to work as unto Christ. The issue here is a life which matches your confession. Are you constantly turning yourself and your ways and your sin from that which you were to that which is righteous? To that which is holy, to that which is pure. That's the mark of a truly converted soul. Or do you just forever remain stagnant, unmoved, unchanged? And so again, this is just some foundational stuff here this morning, so we're going to get into this next time and try and flesh this out a little bit, so I'm not going to do it here, but I think one of the most terrifying realities in all of Scripture is that passage that I referenced from Matthew chapter 7, that on that day there will be many. And you have to hear that term. There will be many who on that day stand in utter shock. And the many there is not in reference to that sea of humanity who doesn't profess Christ. But in that passage, those who profess Christ as Lord, they say, Lord, Lord. And so they will stand in utter shock. And why? Well, because they thought their life was filled with fruit, with marks of genuine repentance. That's what they're pointing to in that passage. They're pointing to their fruit. Lord, Lord, did I not? And yet it'll be on that day in which the many who will profess fruit in the name of Christ and bring all their evidence into the judgment are going to discover that they were nothing but works of corruption. The fruit of the heart was inwardly dead. It was inwardly dead, and why? Well, because it was inwardly deceived. And so next time, we're going to see what John says in terms of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and especially in light of that term there in verse 9 of already, that the axe is already being laid at the root of the tree, which is just a term that speaks of this incredible imminency and urgency, that now is the time, now is the moment in which all of us must properly assess the soul and the state of our own hearts, that life is short and the promise of Christ's return is so unbelievably sudden. And that there are many, perhaps even in this room, who on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did I not? And he will look at that pile of evidence that you bring before his eyes, and it'll be met perhaps with a final indictment that these are works which evidence a heart not of repentance. Not of repentance. But of self-deceived corruption. Those who wanted the salvation but could never quite get around to holiness. A heart which that thought that it was somehow safe and would be safe in that great and terrible day of God's judgment. And so John brings a pretty harsh message, right? He's not mincing words. He feels the urgency. He understands the situation of every human soul. And so he brings a very fiery message of repentance to wake up those who have fallen into that insidious sin of assumption, of assuming that their works and lives and desires and affections and decisions, those things for which you get up in the morning and stay up late at night and spend all day, are actually ones in keeping with a true repentance. With a true repentance. Which next time he begins to explain in detail. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I do ask that this text might cause us to do a genuine examination of our own hearts. Pray for all in this room that through the exposition of your word that we might know ourselves, that we might understand rightly the natural state of our true condition before a God who is holy. And so my hope and my prayer is that your word might cause us to reflect this morning, that we might not simply dismiss these things, but that they might actually, by the power of your Holy Spirit, provide a transformative work. I pray for all here this morning that they might see in a very profound way the true nature of their own heart. That none of us have a full understanding of what it is that's truly driving us and truly guides and defines all our decisions and motivations. And so I do pray that you would impress these things upon us this morning. And that even in light of a message and text such as this, that we would be intimately comforted by the truth that with you there is found much mercy and much grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I do pray that all of us would constantly cast ourselves upon you, you who have promised a full and complete rescue from sin if we would only look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I do ask that we might find a true hope by faith in you and you alone. As I pray these things for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.